That's a pretty nice greeting. I like that. Well, she thought that he was a gardener. She thought that he was a gardener. That's part of the Easter story. I mean, that's part of the resurrection story. And it's weird because it seems like a footnote. I mean, at best, it seems like a footnote. It seems like something that's like a really insignificant part of a story that is, a small part of a bigger story that you actually care about, and that's the part that you don't care about. I mean, if anything, it seems like that. But more likely than that, if you're like me, the fact that she thought that he was a gardener is something you just skipped over it. You know, like, our brains only have so much room in them. And our brains get filled sometimes with, you know, terrible 90s songs and all of the characters of Friends and How I Met Your Mother. And there's only so much room. And so, like, your brain, you'll read something and you get all this stuff already crammed in there. And so it's like, forget it. You don't need that. And I think the fact that she thought he was a gardener is one of those things. I know, at least it was for me. I'm not judging anybody. This is brand new information to you. It was basically, up until just a few months ago, it was brand new information to me as well. Like, it's funny, I went to Bible college, and, you know, I've been preaching for 7-8 years here, and teaching since I was like 14 or whatever. And so, like, I've looked at this, and I've read the Bible over and over and over, and I've seen this stuff, and especially the part about Jesus dying and resurrecting, that's like the climax of this whole story. And so, you know, I've read that over and over and over, but man, it never clicked with me. It never clicked. So if you're like me and this is brand new information, we should all just read it. It's going to be on the screen behind me. The Bible verse that says this. Okay, so it's in John chapter 20. Brand new information for some of you. And here's part of the Easter story. It says she turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. And that's really, really important. But me just, I mean, throwing a Bible verse up there, that's not going to do anybody good. Like, anytime you read the scriptures, we have to understand the context. We have to understand, you know, what part of this we're at. So we need to rewind a little bit and get to that. And so we have to understand that Jesus was a rabbi. He was a traveling Jewish teacher. Lots of them back then. And Jesus was totally different than anyone else. Because Jesus came along and he wasn't just teaching what the Jewish people had understood about God, but he was teaching a brand new understanding of God. Jesus taught different things about God that anybody had ever heard. I mean, nobody had ever heard the things he was saying. Nobody had ever heard when he said, "This is the way you should understand God. This is the way you should understand other people. This is the way you should understand governments. This is the way you should understand kingdoms. This is the way you should understand Rome. This is the way you should understand suffering. This is the way you should understand your enemies." All of that was brand new information. Okay, so Jesus taught over and over and over and over again. For 3 years, Jesus went out and he taught, he performed miracles, he did all these things. And the main thing he did was speak out against the powers that be in the world. I mean, Jesus basically said, the way people look at God, the way people look at people, the way people look at the world around them is wrong. And so it probably shouldn't be all that surprising that the powers that be that Jesus was criticizing, they were none too happy. So eventually, at the end of 3 years, they got him. Jesus, he got got. And he got got by the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the elite people of Israel. And they teamed up with the Romans, the most powerful empire on earth. And they arrested him. And they put him through a sham trial to end all sham trials. Made a mockery of any sort of due process or justice. And eventually, Jesus was nailed to a cross. Flanking him on either side were a couple of terrorists, two guys who had actually done something to earn their death penalty. And on Friday night, Jesus died. So, that's where we're at in the story. And after Jesus died, some surprising people enter the narrative. Some surprising people. You see, the Pharisees constantly opposed Jesus. The Pharisees over and over again tried to stop Jesus from what he was doing. But here's the thing about Jesus. Even though these people hated him, even though they opposed him at every step, Jesus, I mean, yeah, there were some harsh words. back and forth from time to time. But everything Jesus did with the Pharisees was inviting them to be a part of what he was doing. Okay? Jesus wanted the Pharisees on his side. That makes sense. There is no reason why Jesus wouldn't want religious people. Right? So these Pharisees, Jesus, they oppose Jesus. Jesus invites them to be part of things. Yeah, sometimes they argue, but for the most part, Jesus is trying to invite them. And as it turns out, there were two Pharisees who kind of took Jesus up on his offer. Two guys who, during Jesus' ministry, were secret disciples. They didn't really have the guts to say out loud, we believe in this Jesus guy, but they did try to work for Jesus. They did kind of try to sway some things. When the votes went down, they voted nay while everybody else voted yay. And so, at the end, they had tried from the inside out to work on this, but once Jesus is dead, I mean, who cares? Like, he's dead, so whatever. And so these two guys, their names are Joseph and Nicodemus, they decide to, you know, come out in the open and say, yeah, we believe in Jesus. What we just did was a crock. It was a sham. And this is not the way it's supposed to be. So we're going to give him a proper burial. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, these two very wealthy Pharisees, they came out and they got Jesus' body. And they did for him what they could. They gave him the burial the way the Jewish people did it. Bodies decompose very quickly. And so they always put spices and ointments and different things. They got 75 pounds of those. Very expensive to try to help with the decomposition. They wrapped him up in fine linen. And Joseph had this tomb, probably reserved for him. But he had bought this tomb. And he said, well, you know, I'm not dead yet, so I'll let Jesus use this. And so there's this tomb in the middle of a garden. And Joseph and Nicodemus, they take Jesus and they put him in the tomb. It's Friday night. And then later that evening, the Pharisees went back to the Romans. The Pharisees that were not on Jesus' side, they go back to the Romans. And they go to Pontius Pilate, specifically. He is the Roman governor in charge of this whole, all of these shenanigans of killing Jesus. He's in charge of all of this. And so they go back to Pilate, and they say, listen, Pilate, we got a problem. You see, when Jesus taught, he taught that he would die, but he'd come back. So what's going to happen is those disciples are going to steal the body. Pilate, and we just try to get rid of this guy, and if they think that he's immortal, that's not going to get rid of him. You're going to have a bigger problem. You want to keep peace in your empire, Pilate. You better make sure you guard that tomb. And Pilate said, that's not a bad point. So, okay. Pilate sends guards to the tomb. And they put this giant boulder in front of the tomb with some guards guarding. And that is the end of Friday. On Saturday, we take a break. At least the Jews did. The Roman soldiers, they didn't take a break. But the Jews took a break. The Pharisees, they took a break. The disciples, they took a break. And Saturday was set aside as a day that they could pray to God, that they could follow God, that they could reflect on their lives and reflect on their hearts, reflect on their situations, a Sabbath. As you might imagine, the prayers between the disciples and the Pharisees were probably a little different that Saturday. And the Pharisees had won, right? There's a guy who was a pain in the neck, finally got rid of him. Meanwhile, the disciples were crushed. They really thought this guy was the Messiah. They really thought this guy was the king of Israel. They really thought he was worth following. And now he's dead, so they wasted their time. So Saturday goes by. And not much happens. But if you can imagine the emotional point of view of the Pharisees and the emotional point of view of the disciples, I mean, it just couldn't be any different. And so then Sunday happens. Sunday comes along. And Sunday's story begins with a group of women. These women were Jesus' disciples. A lot of times, we, in our minds, we picture just Jesus with these 12 guys, like these 12 disciples, those are the guys that are always with him and nobody else is there, and we think that. But that's not the way it was. First of all, Jesus had lots and lots of disciples. The 12 were just kind of the special ones. And on top of that, there was also a group of women. We're told this group of women, they went everywhere that the disciples went. They went everywhere that Jesus went. They were there every step of the way. Every sermon he preached, every miracle he performed, there was this group of ladies. And in so many ways, they were just way more committed than the guys were. I mean, at the cross, at the crucifixion, they were actually there. Everybody else had bailed. I mean, John shows up, but they're, you know, best friends and everything. But everybody else has bailed. These ladies are there. And these ladies, they want to do something. And in the same way that when one of our family members or friends, they pass away, we don't just do a funeral because, you know, we want to spend money. It's because we want to have closure, you know? And they want a closure. They followed this guy, and they want a closure. And they didn't have nearly the money that Joseph did. But they themselves also gathered spices and ointments, and they wanted to go and anoint the body as well. And that was what they were expecting to do. And it's funny, the Bible actually tells us that as they were walking, one of them thought, did any of us think about the boulder in the way? Like, we probably should have brought somebody to deal with that. We can't move a boulder. I don't know what's going to happen. It's funny because they actually thought about, well, what are we going to do? And so they get to the tomb, and you can imagine these women are expecting to have this giant boulder to deal with, and they've got all these ointments and these spices, and they, you know, they've prepared, and they're mourning, and they're very sad. And they show up, and it's nothing like they expected. That giant boulder, it was off to the side. Those Roman soldiers, those guys are gone. Nowhere to be found. And they go in to this garden and this tomb, and they go in, and they look inside, and they see these clothes, these linens, which means if the grave was robbed, those are the worst grave robbers ever. They left everything that's actually valuable behind. I'm trying to figure out what's going on, and what's happening, and you can imagine they're crushed. You know, they all they wanted was closure. I mean, imagine now the body of your best friend, somebody you had followed, somebody who was family to you, is now gone. And they're beside themselves. They're trying to figure out what's happening, and they exit the tomb, and these two guys, okay? We understand at this point, in hindsight, that they were angels, but these two guys are dressed in super bright white clothes. These guys are like, hey, what are you guys looking for? And they're startled because they thought they were by themselves. And they explain what they're there for. And these two guys, I always picture in my mind is they have the giantest, goofiest grins on their faces in the history of giant, goofy grins. And they're like, did you not listen to Jesus? He said he was going to die. And then he said he'd come back. Dude came back. He's not here. And really, I mean, think about how ridiculous that sounds. I mean, think about the emotional state these people are in. And so they're thinking about it, and they're looking at, well, oh, we can't find him. There's no soldiers. I've got to figure out what's going on in the tomb. The clothes are in there, but there's no body. There's probably no grave robbers. I don't know what's happening here. So let's go get the other disciples. Let's go get Peter and John and see what's going on. And so they go back, and they get Peter and John, and they tell them what happened. And Peter and John, they run to the tomb. And if you now imagine the Easter morning, we don't picture it like this, but Easter morning, the very first Resurrection Sunday, it's just a hub of activity. Everyone is looking everywhere. They're trying to figure out what's happening. They're arguing about all these different theories. They're trying to figure out, where is Jesus? What's happening? And they're looking around. They're looking in the tomb. They're looking outside of the tomb. They can't find anything. And finally, after enough time to, you know, just kind of convince them that maybe those guys are just nuts. You know, like you see homeless guys just yelling at the sidewalk. Maybe that was these two guys just yelling at the sidewalk. All right, so everyone goes home. Peter and John go home. The ladies all go home. And everybody leaves, except for one. There's one woman. And I don't think it's because like she had faith that other people didn't have. I think it's just because she didn't have anywhere else to go. You know, she wanted closure. She wasn't going to get it. And her name was Mary. And she was from a town called Magdala, which is why we call her Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was the last woman at this empty tomb. And it makes sense that it would be Mary Magdalene. Because Mary Magdalene's story is pretty crazy. We don't know much about her. I mean, we know very much less than people think that we know about her. But we know this. We know that she had been demon-possessed possessed by 7 demons. And in our rational society today, there's a lot of people who want to argue about demons and all that, blah, blah, blah. I don't care. Let's not argue about it. Let's just say this. In the ancient world, if you mention demon possession, you're mentioning something about a person that puts them squarely at the bottom of the social calendar, the social ladder. Something at the very bottom of the social order. That's what happened. We have a story in the Gospels, for example, where Jesus comes along a guy who'd been demon-possessed, right? And what had happened was the people in the town he had lived in had kicked him out of town. They had taken him outside of the town to a graveyard, and they had chained him naked to the tombs. Like, that was their fix for demon possession. Whatever this was, that was how they fixed it. Was take him, chain him to tombs naked. That was how they treated people. In another story in the book of Acts, there's a girl who's demon-possessed, and she's a little girl, and so some other guys say, we can take some money. She's crazy. People come pay to watch her just go nuts. And so they purchased her. They made her a slave. They made money off of her. I mean, this is the society they lived in. If you were demon-possessed, whatever that meant, if you were demon-possessed, you were the type of person that no one cared about. You were the type of person who they would think nothing of chaining in a graveyard or making a slave and putting on display as a freak show. I mean, this is the very bottom of the barrel. These people were lower than prostitutes. These people were lower than tax collectors. These were people were lower than people who use the term YOLO unironically. Don't use that term. I mean, it was the bottom of the barrel. Just the bottom of the barrel. That was Mary Magdalene. Somebody no one cared about. Nobody loved. Nobody wanted around. I don't know if she was chained up. I don't know what her story was. I don't know if she was a slave. We don't know her story. We just know that in their world, she was demon-possessed. Before Jesus, she simply existed. You wouldn't really call what she had a life. She just existed in pain and suffering alone. And then she met Jesus. And Jesus cast out the demons. And Jesus healed her. And Jesus gave her life back. He gave her an opportunity and a future. He did what no one else in the world would possibly do. And he said, I don't care what's going on here. I don't care what anyone else thinks. I think you're important. God thinks you're important. You are loved, and I will help you. And after Jesus, Mary didn't just have an existence, she had a life. And so given all that, it's not all that surprising that she decided to follow Jesus. You know, there's a bunch of women disciples. She can make friends there. And so she followed him. She went with him. She heard his sermon. She saw his miracles. She participated in the kingdom of God to the best of her ability. The only life she'd ever really known was this life with Jesus. And so now Jesus is dead. And now she wanted closure. And now she gets no closure. And so she did exactly what I would do in her shoes. She sat down and she cried. And when she had her cry, she stood up and she went to leave. We read it. She saw somebody. She thought he was the gardener. As it turns out, it was Jesus. Now, a question has to be asked. A couple questions here. First question is, why did she think he was the gardener? And to answer that, man, I don't really know. Is anybody else? But I think I have an idea. You see, in our minds, we very often, when we picture Jesus raising from the dead, we think of the resurrection, we see Jesus as like a GQ model who's glowing. You know, like his hair is perfectly done. His beard is giant and extraordinary. He uses oil in it. His clothes are glowing. He's not so much walking, but he's hovering with his hands like this. He doesn't really look at you. He looks through you. It's the way he is. We think about that Jesus in our minds. For me, that's how I picture it is. You know, like the angel singing is like, you know, soft jazz in an elevator. It's always there. He's smells like cookies. It's Christmas. I don't know. We picture Jesus as perfect and neat and everything put together. But that's not what a gardener is. I mean, you guys have gardened or you've known somebody that gardens. Forgive me, Stephanie, for this, but my wife loves to garden. And when she's outside and she comes back in, she's a mess. I mean, like, she's all sweaty. Smells like the inside of a gym sock. Her hair's all messed up. There's dirt everywhere. Like, she goes to sit on the couch. I'm like, no, don't take a shower. Then sit on the couch. No, don't sit on that couch. That's a gardener, you know? And I think Mary, when she saw Jesus the first time, she didn't see GQ model with beard oil who's hovering with, you know, angelic music. She saw a guy who was messy and smelled bad. A guy who was dirty and a guy who, you know, you'd come into her apartment and she'd say, no, don't sit on the couch. Let me give a towel, at the very least. I think that's what she saw. Now, let's assume that's true. I think that's true. Another question has to be asked. Why do we care? You know? I mean, God just came back from the dead. Let's give him a break. Why do we care? And I think the answer to that is, well, for one, John told us. So there's something here. But I think also, when we picture Jesus a certain way, that colors the way we picture God. And for us, somehow, some way, we have pictured that Jesus can be nailed to a cross, can be whipped and beaten, can be stabbed in the side with a spear, can be prepped for burial, can be covered in spices, can be wrapped in linen, can go in a tomb for all day Saturday, and we picture him coming out, you know, with a robe on, glowing, immaculate. And I think that changes the way we look at God. You see, so often we think of God as very unapproachable. You know, he's off somewhere doing God stuff, you know, and everything's perfect. And he would never be dirty ever. He would never get his hands dirty ever. That would never happen. Because the angels are singing and he's glowing. He sits on a throne. And religious people get this idea. Because of that, we get this idea that if we want to experience God, if we want to know God, well, we've got to go to a special place, you know? We've got to put on special clothes, what we call the Sunday best. We have to do special ceremonies, and we have to sing special songs, and we have to become special people who never commit any special sins. And then, and only then, this special, far-off God who is out here being perfect somewhere, maybe then he'll accept our worship if we sing on key. And if we think of the right things during communion, and don't forget, the amount of money you put in that plate, that matters. Every TV preacher on the planet has told you that forever, because they like having money. And that's our picture of God. It is God who is far away, and we clean ourselves up, and we pay enough money, and we're the right kind of people, and suddenly God loves us. But she saw a gardener, you know? She saw a guy who was messy. Heck, I mean, I don't care how good they did with the body on Friday night. It was probably bloody still. Probably stunk to high heaven. Wouldn't let you sit on the couch. I mean, like, that's who she saw in Jesus. And the picture we see of the resurrected Christ, very first time anyone sees Jesus back from the dead, we see a Jesus who is unafraid of getting his hands dirty. We see a Jesus who is unafraid to stand side by side with us in our pain, side by side with us as we suffer, side by side with us in the muck and the mire of this world. We see a God who has conquered death, but he didn't conquer death and then just float out. He conquered death and it was hard. And it hurt. When we see the resurrected Christ for the very first time, we see a God we can relate to. A God when we say, man, this world is miserable, and I'm struggling, and I don't know how I'm going to get tomorrow, says, yeah, tell me about it. I've been there. When we see the resurrected Christ for the very first time, we see someone who understands what a terrible weekend looks like. We see someone who is dirty and filthy. And the dirty and the filthy people of this world can look at and see someone like them. That's what we see the first time we see the resurrected Christ. And that changes the way we see God completely. You see, the earliest church, the earliest Christians, they saw God a little differently than we do religiously. They saw the God who appeared to the woman at the bottom of the social ladder who was possessed by demons and said, I love you anyway. They saw the God who reached out to Pharisees, the guys who cried out for his blood and went to Rome and nailed him on a cross. And Jesus still said, yeah, I love you guys. I want you guys to be part of what I'm doing. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, even though they were cowardly, they had no guts at all, they're part of the kingdom. They saw a God who we read about in the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, book of Colossians. It's a letter to some of the earliest Christians, the Apostle Paul. Here's what we read about Jesus. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. He is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, and yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in a physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. You are holy, blameless, as you stand before him without a single fault. It's weird how many religious people today think that God is for some people. The early church understood that God was for everyone, because through Christ, God had reconciled everything. Everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything. What happened on Good Friday, what happened on Easter, was for everyone. It was for sinful people, it was for oppressed people, it was for cowardly people, it was for hurting people, it was for all people. Because of that, all people, even though we were God's enemies, because of what Christ has done on the cross, we're not anymore. And through Christ, God sees you, not as an enemy, not as a sinner, but instead as holy and as blameless. And when you stand before God, he sees you without a single fault. There's a reason they call the story of Jesus good news. That is very good news. And it starts with a gardener. Someone who understands pain and suffering and hurt. And the best news of all is that Jesus isn't alone. Instead, that passage began with he is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. Jesus is not the only one who rises from the dead. And the promise of the gospel is that we, in this life, as we are led by the Spirit that lives within us, as we follow the teachings of Christ, that we have life. Just like Mary Magdalene, we have life here and now. And that extends beyond anything in this world. And there'll come a day that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, that we are raised from the dead, we keep living. And that is possible because we serve a God who is not afraid of sinful people, is not afraid of dirt or dust or muck or mire. We serve a God who is not afraid to get his hands dirty. This morning is Easter. Hence, you guys all showing up. And on this Easter, there's a message that's beautiful. It's well beyond just a mourning. And that message is that God has reconciled everything and everyone to himself. He is for everyone. There is no one who, well, over there, those guys. Nobody likes those guys. That's not the way this works. In Christ, all are welcome, all are invited, and all have been reconciled. God has made peace with everyone. The lesson this morning, if you remember nothing else that I said, remember the thing that's right behind me on the screen. The God who rose from the dead is the God unafraid to get his hands dirty, showing everyone love. That's really long. Let's read it again. The God who rose from the dead is the God unafraid to get his hands dirty, showing everyone love. We begin this morning with a movie, because we always begin this morning with a movie. And this morning we did pretty much like the perfect wheelhouse of movies for Drew. You see, I love the Exodus story so much in Scripture. It's like my favorite Bible story ever. Exodus is just the coolest ever. And also, because I have a pulse and I have sense, I love Batman. And what happened was a guy by the name of Ridley Scott decided to take the Exodus story and Batman and shove them together. From now on, when you picture Moses, I want you to picture Batman. The Batman Moses, that's the best Moses. The best Moses. The movie's not perfect. They add some stuff. It is whatever. But what I love about this movie, we show the scene with the crossing the Red Sea and the soldiers and everything, and you know that story. And we showed that, but here's what blew me away in this movie. I'm watching this movie, and I had to pause it, because it was crazy, because I never thought of this before at all, but like the waters are coming back, and there were birds flying over the water. I never thought about that. Birds. I've been to the ocean, there's birds everywhere. Of course, if this really happened, if the God that we serve is a real God in real time and real space who operates with and loves real people with real problems, of course, during the Exodus, there were birds. It's genius. In the same way, if the God we serve is really real, and he really operates with real people, with real lives, and real problems, then when he got out of the grave, he looked like a gardener. He was dirty, he smelled bad, and he said, I love you, and I know exactly what you have gone through, and I know exactly what it's like to be you, and yeah, you are totally messed up, and that's okay, because I love you anyway, and in God's eyes, you are holy and blameless, without a single fault. Because of what I did. That's the gospel. And I understand a lot of times you're going to continue to picture oily bearded Jesus. I get that. But let's leave room in our theology for gardener Jesus also. Let's leave room in our theology for a God who is real. A God who during the Exodus sends birds. A God who during the resurrection is filthy. And let's remember that we serve a God who is not afraid to get his hands dirty when it comes to showing us love. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. We offer an invitation each and every week. We offer this morning. If you're a visitor, cool, awesome. If you're not a visitor, then you know what I'm going to say. But here's the bottom line. As people of the resurrection, as Christians, as people of faith, we are called to identify with what Christ did. We are called to place our trust and our hope and our faith in that. We're not called to earn anything. Instead, we're called to say, look, what Jesus taught, I want. That alternative kingdom, I want that. I want to identify with the God who gets his hands dirty to love me. So we're called to repent, to change our minds about the way this world works and the way that God works. To see God the way Jesus taught us. We're called to change, to commit and say, I want to do things God's way. When we do that, there's a ceremony called baptism. It's not an earning your salvation. It is not a do this or you're going to hell. That is in no way, shape, or form the way that God operates. And if anyone ever tells you that's the way God operates, remember, it's not the way God operates. But as we identify with Christ in baptism, we experience our own death and resurrection. We go down to the water. It's like a burial. We go down to the water in less than a day. And that's like a resurrection. And the Bible promises that God changes us. Our sins are washed away. His Spirit lives within us. We are His. Holy, blameless, without a single fault. If you've not made that decision, I'd love to talk about that with you. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a church home, this place is not perfect. Not by a long shot, but we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, we want to call, we want to cultivate. We say that all the time. We really want to do it. Connect means we want to meet new people. Call means we want to share this amazing truth about Christ. And to cultivate means as resurrected people, as resurrection people, we want to grow up. If you want to be part of a church like that, I'd love to talk to you about that. The God we serve is a glorious, beautiful, amazing God. But He's also a God who became a man. He lived, He died, and He got His hands dirty. All so that He could say, I want you to know how much I love you. As we stand and as we sing.